Come to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, please. We are entering the midsection of the book of the Revelation. And to me, this is probably the most fascinating portion of the book of the Revelation. Some portions you read and you struggle to understand what's going on and the relevance of it. But this section, to me, is that portion of the book that really is fascinating. You understand what's going on. You understand what the Lord is doing and why He's doing it. And for the next few weeks especially, we're going to see some things that really we hear discussed about the book of the Revelation. Probably the more prominent features of the book now are going to be part of our context as we study chapters 11 and following. Let me just set the stage again. Time-wise, we are at about the midpoint of the tribulation when you come to chapter 11. That's approximate, but the rapture has taken place. The Jews have rebuilt their temple, and they have resumed sacrifice with their priesthood. And for about 3 years, 3.5 years, Israel is enjoying a time of unprecedented peace. That's how the opening days of the tribulation began for Israel. And Probably, the nation Israel and the Islamic nations have arrived at a league or an agreement that will allow them to worship in their temple and the nation Islam to worship in their buildings as well, probably side by side. Now, that's just an opinion. Maybe worthless, but that's an opinion. I believe the man of sin, who is going to be a political and religious genius, is going to arrive at an agreement so that the nation Israel is able to peacefully coexist with Islam for the first time in history. And that would be an amazing agreement, wouldn't it? It's never happened before. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, remember, the man of sin goes into the Jewish temple and defiles it and claims to be God. And at that point, the nation Israel is turned upon, and the fast-moving portion of the book of the Revelation begins. So we are just about at that point. Time-wise, the nation Israel has enjoyed peace. They have gone back to their land. The temple has been rebuilt. They're offering animal sacrifices. And if you were to talk to the average Jew during this time, he would say, things have never been so well. And so that really sets the stage for chapter 11. Let me begin reading with verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. John would say a reed. We would normally say something like a measuring stick or a tape measure. And from what I've been able to gather, the reed would have been something like 9 feet long. And the idea was to take measurement with this reed. In those days, if they wanted to measure a piece of property, they would measure it by these reeds, and they would come up with a measurement in rods or in length. We have transit now, digital machines that can set up on a spot, shoot a light beam, a laser beam, to a little reflector, and that digital computerized machine can give you the distance down to hundredths of an inch, a thousandth if you want them. That's the technology we have. In those days, they just took a reed, a long rod, and they would lay it down end to end, and they would measure their property or measure their homes. And so John is told to take a reed, and the middle part of verse 2, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Measure it, actually has the idea of pay very close attention to it. When we say that we have measured something or we have weighed it, it means that we have come to an understanding of what it means. We understand what it's doing, why it works. We understand the weight, the importance of it. It's not as though God didn't know the measurement. He wanted John to understand. In other words, become familiar with the measurements of the temple. And the altar, that would have been right out in front of the temple. There is the place for washing, that would have been the laver. The brazen altar would have been the place where sacrifices were made. And then it says, and those who worship there, measure. Here it means count. You wouldn't want to take a worshiper and line him up against the wall and measure him with a 9-foot reed. And you say, well, he comes up to about 5'11". She comes up to about 5'2". So the idea here is count them. Measure the temple, but count the worshipers. Now, for a devotional thought, before we move on too quickly, it's interesting to me that God, in His Word, takes great interest in those who worship. The first use of the word worship in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis, where Abraham and Isaac go to the top of the mount, and it says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return unto you. That was a picture of worship, and the idea there was sacrifice. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Isaac, being the submissive son, walked with his dad, Abraham, up the side of the mount, and as they were walking and talking, Isaac said, Father, here's the fire. Here's the knife. Where is the sacrifice? He was looking around for an animal, some type of sacrifice to make. And Abraham answered, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That can be translated two ways. God will provide for himself a sacrifice is one way. The other is God will provide himself a sacrifice, meaning he himself will be the sacrifice. And we understand at Calvary, God did both, didn't he? He provided a sacrifice for us, but he himself became the sacrifice. The fate there of Abraham was, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and return to you. Abraham knew that God had asked that Isaac be laid on the altar, that he be killed, offered to God. And, of course, in the mind of God, he never intended for Abraham to take the life of his son. He was testing Abraham to see if he would obey. And when Abraham took a knife and was about to kill his son, the Bible says that the Lord spoke to him, Abraham, Abraham, do thy son no harm, for now I know that you love me above all. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. Abraham took the ram, sacrificed it in its place. But for Abraham to say to the men at the bottom of the mountain, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and return to you, he must have believed that had God taken the life of his son, he would have resurrected him. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So the resurrection there is in view. At any rate, God takes special notice of worshipers. What is worship? Are we at a, strictly speaking, are we at a worship service this morning?
No.
No? No. It can be the byproduct. You can worship as a result of some of the thoughts we are meditating on, and the Spirit of God might lead you to thanks and praise to the Lord for what He's done. Worship, as someone has said, is actually worship. Worship is the shortened form of the word worship. Worship means to give to God glory, praise, thanks, adoration for what He is and for what He's done. Now that's a very large word. in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Remember the woman at the well spoke of worship taking place in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus said, the Father is always looking for those to worship him. There he counted them, or he measured them. In the book of Malachi it says, in the midst of all that decline, in the midst of all that confusion, the darkness of Malachi and the apostasy, it says that there were some who spoke often one to another, and they mentioned the Lord's name. And it says that the Lord heard what they were saying and made a book of remembrance for the things they said to his glory. So God has always been very interested in those who worship. That's been said that worship is the forgotten exercise of the contemporary church. Most of what we do is ministry, it's preaching, it's teaching, it's serving. All of these are wonderful things. But God is especially interested in you and me worshiping him. Spending that portion of time, perhaps at the beginning of our devotional time, our prayer time, giving to God glory, praise, adoration, both for what he has done and for what he is. Now try it sometimes. Just try it. Instead of rushing into the Lord's presence and giving him our laundry list of all the things we need, and by the way, he does invite us to do that. But before we do, remember what the psalmist said? Enter into his gate with what? Thanksgiving. The psalmist said, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee. And so there is that element, that portion of our devotional life that I believe the Lord wants first dedicated to worship. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And remember how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, our Father, who art in heaven, what's the next word?
Hallowed.
And do we know what hallowed means? We say it several times a year. Hallowed, what? Sacred, holy. Yeah, it's a tremendous title of respect. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's God first, and then we come to give us this day our daily bread, which is the Lord's great desire to bless us with. But there should be that aspect first, on a regular basis, that we worship him. The church's main occupation should be worship. It should be worship. It should be good preaching and teaching and singing and ministry and serving and the social aspect of giving people what they need, but first, there should be worship. And here, the Lord tells John to measure the temple, measure the altar, and count those who worship there. And you'll recall in the Old Testament when the workers in the tabernacle were lifted, it names them by name and by family and by tribe, and it tells exactly what they did. In other words, the Lord was always interested in what his people did for him in worship and in service. Nothing has changed. The Lord still is very interested in those who worship. It just means a great deal to him. And perhaps we're not aware of all the reasons. I believe one reason is it gives God great glory when we worship, because he can then turn to Satan and say something like this, here is a redeemed creature who is worshiping me because he loves me. I'm not forcing him to do it. I'm not making him do it. And Satan is tremendously jealous of that worship, because the very thing Satan wants is the worship of men. He wants men's hearts. He even said to the Lord Jesus, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this age. And remember the Lord Jesus said, The Lord thy God is one, thou shalt worship him and none other. And so there is a great emphasis on worship in the Bible. Now in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. This measuring and counting has to do with ownership, safety, and security. At this point, the temple was to be preserved, but the outer court, called the court of the Gentiles, was left open to be trampled on. Now, what about the security of the believer? Let's just touch on this for just a moment as we're looking at the word security. If you're saved, can you ever be lost again? No. I was talking to a fellow on Sunday. He stayed after the morning message, and he said, what do you folks believe? And I said, well, amongst other things, we believe in the eternal security of the believer. And he said, does that mean that once you're saved, you're always saved? And I said, yes, that's one way to put it. He said, well, I've always heard that, but I've got a question for you. I've always been taught that once we're placed into the hand of God, no one can ever take us out of God's hand. He said, but my question is, can we take ourselves out of God's hand? And the answer to that is, I believe we are included in that statement, no man, whether it's referring to you or any other person. And the truth there is, once you are born into the family of God, nothing can ever break that relationship. Once you're born, and we have an earthly illustration of this, when you were born into your parents' family, you were their child regardless of whatever may have happened. Now, there are times when we would like to think differently. This past week, one of my children spilled something on the carpet, and I wish there was something I could have done to change his last name. But we can't do that, can we? No, once we're born into the family of God, we are literally related to God by blood. And his nature has been given to us at salvation, and nothing can ever change that. A good reference verse, John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than I. And there the Lord Jesus says that both the believer and Christ are in the Father's hand. So we are doubly secure. We are in Christ's hand, and then Christ is in the Father's hand. So you might think of one hand being that of the Lord Jesus holding us, and the other hand that of the Father doubly clasping us. We are eternally secure. Nothing can ever break that relationship. Fellowship is another issue, isn't it? We can have things to break fellowship with God. That's a very, very sensitive thread. If I allow sin in my life that I am not willing to turn from, my fellowship with God is hindered. When I confess that sin, fellowship is restored. But we are eternally secure. Now, in verse 2, the outer court was not to be measured. It was to be given to the Gentiles. And notice, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And it is right precisely at this point that I believe the man of sin will announce the fact that he is God, or at least that is claimed that he's God in the temple, and this trotting down of the city of Jerusalem for this number of days will start at this point. And then we have the introduction of the two witnesses. Let's stop here just a moment. Any questions about chapter 11, its background, and where we are time-wise, and what's going on? Any questions or comments? Okay. Look at verse 4. These verses will describe the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So the very first thing we're told about these two men is that they are olive trees, or we would say like olive trees, and lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Why olive trees? Any idea?
Olive is a peace symbol, isn't it?
An olive branch certainly would be. See, remember the olive oil was what was used to provide fuel for the candelabra in the temple, the tabernacle. It probably refers to the Holy Spirit filling these men. Well, the fact that they are trees, yes, that the olive tree provided the oil for the light to shine. And so it probably refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit being full in them. The trees, well, there are many, many olive trees still in Israel and around, but notice if you would in verse 4 that he's referring to the witnesses. These are men, but they are like olive trees. And we're making the application that the olive oil that was used to fuel the candelabras is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit controlling these men. And two lampstands. So for a lampstand to burn, it needs oil or olive oil. So if you put the two together, the olive tree provides the oil and the lampstand provides the light, if you will. Put them together and we have a witness. The work of the Holy Spirit witnessing. It's testimony, light. And that's what these two men are doing. Now, in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, the age-old question is, who are these men? And what we would like to do is draw up a list of characteristics of these men, and perhaps, while we will not know for sure, perhaps we'll have a good idea of who these men may be. We're not going to answer that question dogmatically because the scripture simply doesn't say. But there are certain characteristics about these men that will suggest something about them that may remind us of other men in the Old Testament. So, if anyone wants to harm them, verse 5, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours them. Who would that remind us of? Mm-hmm. It would be someone in the Old Testament. Somebody said it.
Elijah.
Remember when the enemies of the Lord came down to try to take Elijah, and they came 50 by 50, and he kept calling fire from heaven and burning up his enemies. Remember that really both Elijah and Elisha were great prophets. Elisha did exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did, but Elijah is probably the one best known. Remember, he had the contest with the prophets of Baal, and it says that the contest actually was built upon this premise: the God that answered by fire, let him be God. Remember the contest he had with the prophets of Baal, and prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and crying to their God, and nothing happened. Elijah went out and made fun of them. He began to use sarcasm. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on a trip. He's on vacation. Where is he? And then Elijah takes the sacrifice, douses it with barrels of water, and then he prays, and God licks it all up with fire. That's a tremendous testimony. It may well be that the characteristics here speak to us of Elijah. And there's another reason. How did Elijah go to heaven? Taken up in a chariot by a whirlwind. And Scripture says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It may well be that this man, Elijah, comes back because he went up in a whirlwind without what? Dying. He may have to come back and fulfill Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, it's appointed unto men once to die. So it could well be Elijah. But put that thought on hold. Don't put that in ink yet. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. The latter part of verse 5. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who did that? Remember Elijah spoke to Ahab and his just wonderful, beautiful wife. Remember her? Jezebel. She was a real sweetheart. Someone said that Ahab was like a frog squatting on the throne, and Ahab was like a viper coiled at his feet. That's pretty apt language, isn't it? But remember, during this time, Elijah prophesied that there would be no rain these days, but according to my word. And while the drought began to dry up the land, Elijah went down to the brook Cherith. Remember that little place where he went? And he was sitting by a creek, a stream, and every day the scripture says that ravens would come with meat in the morning and in the evening. That is not meals on wheels, that's meals on wings. And then the brook dried up and he had to move to another location. But it was Elijah that commanded the rain to stop falling. So here we have another illustration. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood. And who would that remind us of? To strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So most people, most commentators would suggest that these two men are Elijah and Moses. Why Moses? The thought of being able to turn water to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. The drawback with Moses, though, is Moses died, didn't he? And he was buried on the top of the mountain. No one knew where he was buried. But there is some indication that after he was buried, it says in the book of Jude, if you'll recall, that Satan fought over the body of Moses, wanting to claim it. That may be an indication that Satan may have known that God would one day raise Moses from the dead and send him back as a witness, because he is, by a long shot, the most powerful man in the Old Testament for the Jews. Moses, the lawgiver. Satan may have wanted the body of Moses to prevent God from using him during the book of the Revelation. That is simply another thought. But most would say it's Elijah and Moses. Yes, ma'am.
Yes. Before you made about Elijah when
everyone's
raptured, they just got hit around their eyes.
That's right.
But
it is, and that's a good point, even though during the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We don't know what form his body was in. We know he was there and they recognized him. But your point about the Lord not allowing Moses to go into the promised land is a good one, even though after he died, God did allow him in. So he was not allowed in his earthly ministry to take the children of Israel in as their leader. The truth is we really don't know who these men are. We can speculate. We can take the characteristics that were given. We might be safe in saying these will be men like Moses and like Elijah. That's the safer path to take. Another suggestion is Enoch. And the reason why Enoch? Because he did not die. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so some commentators would say it is not Moses because he died. It's actually Elijah and Enoch. And most preachers like that because their names both begin with an E. You have an alliteration. So the two E's. We simply don't know. We do know that they are going to be two literal men, and they are going to witness, and they have the power to do these things that Elijah and Moses could do. Any questions, comments? All right, let's look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You know, if you were to stop at the end of the comma in verse 8, that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, you might ask, well, what city is that? Just keep reading, where also our Lord was crucified. So it makes it clear that it's Jerusalem. These two men, after they preach, after they witness, for this length of time, are going to be killed. And it says from in verse 9, then those from the people's tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, what happens to a dead body? They want this to take place. They are so angry at what these men have been saying. They hate these men. The story continues like it has from the beginning. Anytime God raises up a witness, men who do not want to know God destroy the witness, trying to extinguish the light God is giving them. And that's the way men who love darkness operate, bring light into their world, and rather than letting the light shine on their lives to show them how to change, they want to put the light out. And they did this with Stephen. They did this with the Lord Jesus. They did this with Paul. They did this with Timothy. They did this with Peter. They did this with the Old Testament prophet. And be warned, if you are an active witness in your world, if you take opportunities to stand for the Lord Jesus, there will be people in your life who will want to put out your light as well. That simply is a truth that is, it's just self-evident in the Christian life. You're not going to be loved by everyone. You're not going to be appreciated necessarily by the unsaved world. A case in point. Is it Chicago where they're pitching such a fit about the nativity scene being, makes you want to go out for a nativity scene in every yard of every Christian in town? Why would it bother anyone that we would simply put a nativity scene in a little portion of a lot? It doesn't reach out and bite people. It doesn't to harm people. I believe the reason down deep inside is because it reminds them of this world in need of a Savior. The Savior came, He died, He was resurrected, He's gone back to heaven, and men are accountable to Him for salvation. I believe it reminds people of this. And so, these men are killed, left in the streets, they will not be buried. Here's an interesting verse, verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's almost like Christmas time for them that these two men are dead. What would cause people to hate these two witnesses so strongly, so passionately? Why would they hate these men so badly? Well, part of the reason is that these men stand against Satan, the man of sin, and Satan energizes men to kill these men. It's a satanic opposition to the truth of God. But it is true, as we mentioned, in the world, when we practice godliness, when we practice living a disciplined life for the Lord, we're going to have enemies, aren't we? And this is simply another truth to prove that. All right? Verse 11. Now, that, yes. Oh, yes. That's right. And the ultimate insult, the ultimate disrespect, just the thought of even in our Lord's day, the Valley of Hinnom was like a giant landfill. It was always burning. They burned trash there. And even the paupers who had no place to be buried, there was the potter's field where they would bury people who had no money whatsoever. It's sort of a social program to bury those who didn't have money. But even those who had no one to care enough about them to bury them in the potter's field, they would at least take their bodies and throw them into the Valley of Hinnom to burn the body, or to practice cremation, actually, is what it was. There would have been at least that much respect. But for these men, the leaders would not allow their bodies to be properly cared for. They wanted the public humiliation of these men. And that, again, lets us know what their view of God is. Because these men have made it very clear through their preaching that they are witnesses for the Lord. That's right. And at this point, the Jews are about to have to run for their life. It's about to turn really, really ugly for Jews, because the man of sin now has destroyed these two witnesses, at least he thinks. And he has to get them out of the way to be able to go into the temple. And that's about to take place. Yes, sir.
This is probably out of the way. The scripture uses the word cremation.
Yes.
I see a lot of things in the Bible that speak about it not very good. Do you have any belief about this thing of cremation, people being cremated, sir?
It is a difficult subject. Let me handle it, hopefully, with sensitivity. In the Bible, the only record we have of cremation was done by pagan nations. Now, separated from the culture and the practice, and fast forward 3,000 to 4,000 years to the day and age in which we're living, many, and I would say on an increasing basis, many believers are using cremation for burial strictly out of it costs so much to bury their loved ones. And it is becoming more and more accepted by the church. The reason being, if you cremate someone, in 5 minutes they have returned to ashes. If you bury someone, in 5 years they have returned to ashes. So the bottom line difference is the same. It's going to be dust, dust, ashes to ashes, whether it's instantly or whether it's over a long period of time. Personally, now, I'm speaking personally. I believe it is more respectful to bury the person away, and I believe it also provides more closure for the family to be able to see that person buried out of sight, because it reminds them that this grave that we are closing is going to be open. Remember, Scripture says, if you put them in their grave, that grave is going to be opened. And so, from that standpoint, I prefer, I believe it's more respectful, to bury them the traditional way. Can we say that it's a scriptural truth that's violated if we cremate? I cannot make that statement. Yes. Exactly. If that's their choice, I think we have to honor their choice. And again, I do not believe that it's an issue that should divide Christians. It's a matter of personal choice. Yes. Certainly.
The whole thing that's going on that you're not aware of, but if you can do that right now,
that's right. That's exactly right. You said it very well. Yes.
In New York, I married my brother this there, and they're burying 3 or 4 or 5 people in one grave because they're running out of land for instead of cemetery.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're beginning to do cremation more than they used to expect.
Mm-hmm.
Can you kind of explain
It's going to be huge. We don't have any numbers given to us that I'm aware of in the book of the Revelation, but as a nation, they're going to be almost exterminated. Not exterminated, but that's Satan's desire, and if it were not be for the Lord coming back at just the right time, they would be completely destroyed. There was another thing.
I was just thinking in the Old Testament that a person was considered unclean if they handled a dead body. And I'm just wondering if that fear of handling the dead body would have entered into his Jewish mind, or if it was fear for the man of sin. They didn't want any part of being affiliated with it.
Yeah, and it does say that they would not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. That probably would come from the authority of the man of sin who put them to death. Yeah. And there was a ceremonial uncleanness that if you touched a dead body, you were not allowed to approach temple worship for something like 3 days before you went through your ceremonial cleansing. That's one of the proofs in my mind that Nicodemus did become a believer, because he helped Joseph of Arimathea take the dead body of Christ and bury it. And when he touched the dead body of Christ, he became instantly disqualified as a Pharisee. And he was willing to do that out of his love for Christ. Yes.
Amos 2:1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of freedom in line. That's one of the reasons I think of this. And like you're saying, it's a pagan thing, isn't it? It says here, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to do this because this is what they've done. And evidently I say it, brother, that God didn't like it.
Again, the only example we have of cremation in the Old Testament is pagan. Now, the deeper question can be asked, can you take a practice and separate it from its religious meaning? I believe many Christians do that today. I believe they, in their own heart and mind, believe that cremation is cheaper, it's more convenient, and each one has to be fully persuaded in their own mind. Personally, I'll make the personal statement again, I believe it's more respectful to bury the body away so that there is a grave that will be opened as a testimony to the unsaved when the Lord Jesus comes back. But again, I do not believe it is a, for our day, I do not believe it is a right or wrong issue. Yes?
Is my thinking wrong on this verse, sir? Is my thinking wrong on this verse? Because I look at it closely. It says, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. I'm going to do this because he burned the bones of the kingdom of Eden. Am I not reading it right in its text, sir? I mean, I'm not trying to put you on the
No, that's all right.
I'm just taking a verse out of the Bible that, Paul, what does it mean?
Yes, sir. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'm like this gentleman now. I'm not trying to add anything to it, but what the Word says. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then in verse chapter 3, verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, but dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that seems to me that God is saying, I made you out of the ground, and you will return to the ground. Just a thought.
Well, that in the minute or two we have left, let me try to address
what Pat is saying is right, regardless of how we return to dust, whether it be the long, slow process of the body, even after being embalmed and prepared for burial. If you open a grave after so many years, you're going to find dust and ashes. So there is eventual cremation, the going back of the body to dust. There's accidental cremation, where you have men blown up in military service, houses burning, and so that's accidental. And then you have intentional. The idea, I believe, still is that the body is going to be reconstituted at the rapture. The question's often been asked, what about people who die in service? What about men who fall overboard and their bodies are eaten by sharks and fish and their bodies are blown to bits? How is God going to call that body back into being? I believe the valley of dry bones vision in the book of Ezekiel is how God will do it. They'll gather it all together. The bones will be brought back together, the muscles, the sinew, the flesh, the skin, and it will stand up a living, breathing body like it was in the beginning. In that Old Testament passage that was quoted, I'd have to go back and look at it, but I believe the sin there is not so much in how they were burned, but in the fact that they committed murder, that they killed. But we'll have to go back and look at that. And your assignment for next week is to come back and understand that verse and be able to explain it. And then I'll tell you whether it's right or wrong. Yeah.
sir, I'm sorry I got you sidetracked. I don't like to do it, but I didn't ever know whether a creation would come up anytime soon.
It actually has come up before. We've talked about it before. And, you know, I'm kind of like Teflon. You're not going to hurt my feelings because it's not my truth. I'll just try to tell you the best I understand it. But I believe in that context, it is the act of murder, and the byproduct was that they did it by burning. But burning was not the issue. Murder was, as I understand the verse. But, Gene.
And God himself destroyed the world next time by fire.
He will. He will. It says even the elements will melt with fervent heat. Here, what we're saying, and I'll close with this, the fact that in the Old Testament, Abraham went to great lengths to buy a piece of property to bury Sarah is an endearing practice to us about Abraham, isn't it? The fact that in the New Testament, Scripture relates the grave with where the body is. Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first. There had to have been a place where we deposited that dead body. It gives, I believe, more respect to our departed loved ones when we bury them traditionally. That's just a personal opinion. Does the New Testament give us instruction as to how to bury our loved ones? No. It does not give us definitive instructions how to do it. And so I believe we have to let this fall into the category of a Romans 14 issue. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. If you want to cremate, be fully persuaded that's what you ought to do, and I will respect that opinion. If I am fully persuaded that I should bury my loved one away, then Paul says, if your brother eats meat, don't judge him for that. If he doesn't eat meat, don't judge him for that. And we don't allow it to become divisive amongst Christians, because in the grand scheme of things, dust will return to dust, whether it's eventual, accidental, or intentional. We're all going to go back to dust. Nobody looks too good after they die. And from there it gets worse. You know, we walk by a casket and say, man, he looks good. Well, not really. Not really. Good under the circumstances. Yes. That's right. That's right. And it, again, it does seem more respectful, in my opinion, to bury our loved ones away. Yes. And it was an insult. When a nation would come in and defeat another nation, what they would do is kill the leading men, decapitate them, burn their bodies, cut down all the trees, throw boulders into their pasture land. It was insult after insult, but that was their stated motive. I don't believe we would say today that if a Christian cremates a loved one that they're trying to insult them. So it boils down to motive, doesn't it?
I think that's what they believe.
Right.
That's
right. So my question was, can we separate a practice today from its religious intention years ago? I believe you have to be fully persuaded in your own mind. We do not have New Testament instructions how to bury, other than we are to bury them away with hope, knowing that that body is going to be raised from the dead. Well, I didn't go over time. You did. That's right. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the truths that are before us this morning. We thank you that we as believers know that the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming to take us home to be with himself. And as we consider these truths, make them real to us today. Father, there may be some here suffering or discouraged. We just pray that as a result of being here, they would be reminded that the Lord is coming soon. May that be uppermost in our thinking. May we be looking for Him to come. We pray in Jesus' dear name.